sometimes it's hard to know whether the observations you're making are really valid or whether it's just an impression that you have. But I think it's really true that in the last 10 to 15 years, at least where I live, there's been a tremendous increase of interest in the advent or the return of our Lord. 20 years ago, I don't think you'd have seen the bumper stickers and all of the rest, the emphasis upon the rapture that we have today. Don't you agree? Or is it just a phenomenon of my mind? And as I think about the increase of attention that the subject of the Advent is bringing Christianity, I just simply say, praise God. Hallelujah. Isn't it only natural? If you're really in love with somebody and you're separated by a space of distance, that you want to close that gap and be together again. And I think we all look forward to that. And yet, even as I think about that fact, I can't help but reflect on the fact that the passage of Scripture that we're studying together today has some of the strongest warnings in all the Scriptures. And would you open the Word with me to Mark chapter 13, page 1090. Mark chapter 13. You didn't bring a Bible, you should find one in the hymnal rack in front of you, because this is going to be old-fashioned Bible study today, okay? Mark chapter 13, page 1090, reading, beginning with verse number 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" And then follows a classic statement of our Lord on signs at the end of the age and his return. And just notice a little bit of the flavor of it. Verse number 9, what are the first 6 words of the 9th verse? You must what? You must be on your guard. It's almost saying, watch out, be careful. Verse number 21. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So, here it is again. Be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. And now, the Matthew parallel passage adds something to this very thought. If we could go back to Matthew 24 and continue it at verse number 25. See, I have told you ahead of time. And then verse number 26. So if anyone tells you, there he is, out in the desert, don't go out. Or here he is, in the inner rooms, don't believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. You know, there's 4 observations that I'd like to quickly make about this particular passage that we're looking at. And number 1 is that Jesus never gave a needless warning. There is a certain efficiency of prophecy and prophetic proclamation in the Word of God. Jesus never gave a needless warning. Secondly, Jesus didn't say here that there would be a time when nobody would believe that he was even going to come back again. The whole world would be agnostic and atheistic, and that was a great concern of his. He said something else. What is his concern? He said people would believe something false. They would believe, but it would just be the wrong thing. And it just seems to me that our particular age today is ripe for this very kind of condition. There's a kind of biblical illiteracy. Sometimes I think, Lord, it's even me. Do you have that feeling? We glibly talk about this, that, and the other thing, and yet are we really Bible students? I heard a story of a Sunday school class that rather illustrated this kind of biblical illiteracy. If you can picture a Sunday school class with Jack Dempsey and Will Rogers in it. Can you picture that? You smile, and you might as well, because I'm sure it was a fun experience. I would probably enjoy being in that particular class. J. Jack Dempsey, the famous boxer, Will Rogers, the humorist, the man who made his living making people laugh and having people laugh with him and at him. But anyway, this particular Sunday school class, the teacher announced he was going to start a new series on the epistles, New Testament epistles. You know what the epistles are? He asked the class. Silence. Nobody said a word. Will Rogers finally quipped back. Sure, I know what the epistles are. Those are the wives of the apostles. He feigned hurt as if, you know, he was really put down that everybody would laugh at him. And looking at the boxer, Dempsey, he said, Jack, what are you laughing for? You're not a great Bible student. You have no right to laugh at me. Why, you don't know very much about the Bible. I'll bet you $5 you can't even say the Lord's Prayer. Dempsey reportedly said, I can too, and began to say it. Now I lay me down to sleep, and he got to the end, and Will Rogers took out his wallet and said, here it is, I didn't think you could do it. There is a kind of a surface knowledge of the Bible, a shallowness about our Bible knowledge today, that I say is a ripe and fertile field for the very kind of deception that Jesus is warning about here in his word. Don't you agree? Observation number 3. He is warning about the fact that there will be a false doctrine regarding the manner of his coming that will gain almost universal acceptance. And number 4, Jesus is usually so positive. Doesn't it strike you as somewhat strange that Jesus, the positive one, uses the negative a lot of times in these verses? The word not. It's not going to be like this. It's not going to be like that. Don't go out there. Don't believe it. I mean, you know, the word not just doesn't usually pop up in Christ's vocabulary that often. And yet we find here in this particular passage over and over again the negative coming through. What's going on here? If we could take a survey of the conceptions of people in this area today regarding the return of our Lord, I think we would find that they would fall in about 4 different areas. First of all, you would find individuals who say, I don't believe in it at all. No such thing. Thank you. We go on to the next person. Another person would say, he's already come. Didn't you know? Haven't you heard? Where have you been? He came for me when I became a Christian. That's the return of the Lord. What are you waiting for? You know, Christ has come into my heart. That's the coming that really matters. It's a spiritual thing. You've got to internalize it. Make it real as it's a part of you. And then as more receive him, he will come to more and more people. And this world will become basically a better place as more and more percentage of the population accept him. And he returns personally, individually, spiritually. A third view regarding the return of our Lord is what has been described as the noisy return of Christ. Visible, cataclysmic, world-shaking event. That is the historic view of the Christian church that probably most of us here subscribe to. But there is a fourth concept regarding the return of our Lord that more and more people are buying into. And that concept actually divides the second coming of Christ into what? Into 2 parts. Maintaining that the next return of our Lord will be a quiet, secret coming in the middle of the night, quotes, like a thief. And then following that rapture of the church, there will be a 7-year tribulation, at the close of which Jesus will return again, which would actually be a what? A third coming, in a sense. And that during this 7-year period of tribulation, during the first half, the literal Jews will be converted. In the midst of the week, the 7 years, the mark of the beast test will take place. The image of the beast will be established. Antichrist will appear. All sorts of persecution and problems. And then at the conclusion of this 7-year period of tribulation, Jesus Christ will return and finally claim his own. Interestingly enough, this fourth view was almost totally unknown in the Christian world until about 1830. And why 1830 is an interesting part of the story we'll get to in a moment. First of all, let's nail down a couple of 3 things. What about the concept of tribulation? Do you believe in that? Do you believe in tribulation? You say, how can I believe in anything else? Mark chapter 13. Look with me, verse number 9. You must be on your guard. You'll be handed over to the local councils, flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. Verse number 12, brother will betray brother to death. Father's child, children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Now, as I think of the word tribulation, it seems to me like the history of the Christian church has been tribulation. And if you think that tribulation is merely reserved for a special small little group down at the close of time and nobody else knows anything about tribulation, I think there'd be a lot of people who would argue with you on that point, don't you? For example, the apostles, as they died their martyr's death, would probably be willing to make a case for the fact that they experienced tribulation. Would you not agree? And I think something we need to watch out as far as prophecy is concerned, we have a tendency to take the words of prophetic scripture and to try to leap over the original hearers and say, well, they only apply down here. But let's remember that the people that he was addressing this to certainly experienced what he was talking about, and that is tribulation. It's been tribulation from the beginning right on down through to the close. Now, will the conclusion be easier than any other time? Or is it not true that sometimes when you're taking an exciting flight in an airplane, the landing can be the most exciting part? Sometimes it can be. Let's look back at Daniel. Daniel chapter 12, page 962. I've had a few rough landings. But only a very few. Honey, don't say amen so loudly. just two or three. Very rough ones. Daniel chapter 12, first verse. Speaking under the heading, the end times. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress, such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until now. It almost seems like our world is in a situation where it's winding up tighter and tighter and faster and harder and more. Do you get that feeling? The perspective I get from Scripture is that this is all according to plan and that it will continue this way right up until the very end. And I suppose rather than focusing on the trouble and the crisis and, you know, just pulling out our here worrying about it, we need to focus on the Christ instead of the crisis, but not deny the fact that the crisis is here and will continue and get even stronger to the very end of the age. But of course, the question that's being debated in Christian circles today is, will the saints, will those of us who know the Lord and have confessed Him, will we live through the tribulation or will we be taken out of it? What do you believe? I would venture to say that if we were to take a poll right here today, we'd have two views on that particular subject. Look at the rest of this verse, Daniel chapter 12, verse number 1. At that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be what? Will be delivered. I would say, Pastor, maybe that means delivered by being taken out away from it, so you won't have to experience it. That idea holds a lot of promise. Who of us hasn't wanted to escape our problems that way? Right? It's a dream. It is a dream. It's something we all would long for. But my friend, it is not biblical. Biblical pattern of Scripture all the way through from beginning to end is not that God takes us away from, but rather that He strengthens us to go through. And that we utilize problems and chaos and trouble and tribulation as a means of character building rather than escaping from them. Psalm 91, page 641. It's a promise that we can claim in the midst of tribulation. And notice again the philosophical orientation of this. Not deliverance by being taken away, but protection through. Beginning with verse number 5, you don't need to fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the what? The punishment of the wicked, the recompense of the wicked. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, then no harm shall befall you. No disaster will come near your tent. Revelation chapter 12, verse number 17, the classic picture of last day tribulation. God's people. Right at the close of the Bible, page 1333. Then the dragon, representing whom? Satan, was enraged at the woman, God's people, and went off to make what? Is that tribulation? Sounds like it to me. Went off to make war against the rest of her offspring on those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Question number one, will it be a tribulation? Yes, absolutely. Always has been, always will be, even worse at the close. Question number two, how will we be delivered from that tribulation? I believe it is by God's sustaining us to go through, not that we will be taken out of it. Number three, question number three, do you believe in the rapture? Yes, I believe in the rapture. What does it mean? The word rapture has a derivation, a root, that goes back into the original language and from which we get not only the word rapture, but the word rape. To carry away by force in the sense that a vastly superior power will overcome and take away his creation. I say, yes, hallelujah, we believe in the rapture. No question about it. The question occurs when you pose the fourth alternative, and that is, do we believe in the secret rapture? You say, but Pastor, if we don't believe in the secret rapture, what in the world do the texts of Scripture mean where Jesus talks about the thief that comes in the night? That isn't a secret. I don't know what it is. Well, the thief in the night concept is not found in the Gospel of Mark. Three Gospels record this conversation on last day events that Jesus has with his disciples. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have it. But Mark doesn't say anything about the thief illustration at all. For that, we go to Matthew. Matthew chapter 24, verse number 43. But understand this, verse number 43 of Matthew 24, page 1065. Do you have it? If the owner of the house had known what? At what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. There is the thief in the night illustration regarding the return of our Lord. And the question that is being debated today is, does that teach something to us about the manner of his coming or the unexpectedness of the time of his coming? Is it time or is it manner? Studying the context, I believe, will make it abundantly plain that it's time, not manner. Look back at verse number 32. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is what? Near. Is that a word of time or manner? Time, isn't it? Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it's near, right at the door. And then in verse number 36, the second time, the point is made as far as time. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven. What is it we don't know? We don't know when, right? Verse number 37, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage after the day that Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came, took them all away. That's how it will be on the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Ah, here's the passage. This is the passage. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Verse number 42. We'll come back to that in a moment. Verse number 42. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. And then, the thief in the night illustration. Over and over and over again in this passage, Jesus makes the point as to the timing of his coming. And that shouldn't surprise us, because look back what the original question the disciples asked was what? Verse number 3. Tell us what? Tell us when. Tell us when. They were asking about when. Jesus answered their question. And in fact, seven times in this particular passage, you find a reference to when, when, when. The fourth time is verse number 42. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will return. The fifth time is in the next verse, verse 43. If the owner of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch. The sixth time is in verse number 44. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you don't expect him. And number 7 occurs in verse 50. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him. I believe it's quite obvious that the emphasis of the passage is upon the timing, the when, not the manner of Christ's coming. And that is really the purpose of the thief in the night illustration, to illustrate the unexpectedness of the timing of his coming. You say, okay, Pastor, but what about verses 40 and 41? Doesn't that teach a secret rapture? Two men will be in the field. When Christ comes, one will be taken in the rapture and the other left to go through 7 years of tribulation. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. When Christ comes, one will be taken and the other left to endure the horrors of all that follow. Is that what it's saying? It could be. Very easily, if that is the conception we're bringing to it. But looking at the very context, see again what that word taken refers to. Look back at verse number, well, let's start with 38 again. And just a simple reading of the passage. It's quite revealing. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and what? Circle that word. What is it? Took. Until the flood came and took them all away. Who does it refer to? Saved or lost? Lost. What happened to the flood? Taken away. Waters in the flood. Any comparison there between that and the rapture? Oh, look at the very next phrase of Jesus. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken. Would you circle that word, the taken of verse number 40, and connect it with the taken of verse number 39? And it gets pretty plain. One will be taken and the other left. One will be taken in the sense of destruction, Battle of Armageddon, all the climactic events at the close. The other will be left, protected by the hand of God, taken through that period of tribulation, left to what? To go and to be with the Lord, saved, preserved. There is another parallel passage on this particular subject besides Mark. We have Mark's record in 13, Matthew 24, and Luke 17 that all speak to the same point, all recording the same conversation. Let's go to the Luke passage just for a moment. Page 1125. Lord, what's it going to be like when you come again? I'm excited about you coming. I wish it could be today. This afternoon. fact, Lord, I'd be happy just to leave this service and just go out and meet you in the front yard. Would that be exciting? But what is it going to really be like when you come again? There's a little confusion going on in the Christian world about this, and you've given us some strong warnings, and I want to know what the truth is on this. What's it going to be like? And the Lord answers our question by saying, friend, if you really want to know, you need to look back in history at a couple of examples. What was it like in Noah's day? Just a minute, Lord, let me get this straight. Do you mean, if I want to know what it's going to be like when you come again, I need to think about Noah's experience? That's right. Verse 26, just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day that Noah entered the ark. Then what? The flood came and what? Destroyed them all, or took them away in the sense of what? Destruction, right? And then he gives us another example. It says it was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day that Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and what? Destroyed them all. Verse number 30. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. My friend, in Noah's day, those who were not ready were destroyed. In Lot's day, those who were not ready were destroyed. It won't be a second chance of salvation, another 7 years in Christ's day. That is not consistent with Scripture. Verse number 34. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken, the other left. The disciples were also interested in this taken business. They wondered where this person's going. You know, anybody's leaving, and you're left behind. You want to know, hey, what am I missing out on? And the Lord here made a point, hey, friend, on this being taken, you don't want to be involved in it. You're not missing out on anything. When the disciples said, where, Lord? He replied, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. Does that remind you of anything from the book of Revelation? Revelation chapter 19. Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. Compare that scripture with page 1339. Revelation 19, beginning of verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the what? Birds. Or here are the vultures of Luke 17. Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. There's the fate of those who are taken. So what happens to those who are left? 1 Thessalonians 4. Turn back to page 1269. 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter, right-hand column, right at the top, beginning with verse 16. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are what? Left. We'll be caught up with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we should be with the Lord forever. Circle this word, left. Now, I know the comparison points are not the same, but the application, the meaning is the same. Left. What happens to those who are left? Go to be with the Lord. Those who are taken? Destroyed. 2 Thessalonians, the next page, chapter number 1, beginning with verse number 6. God is just, and he will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, and they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and the majesty of his power on the day that he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have not believed. Or who have believed. And yet the secret rapture concept pictures John waking up in the morning, rubbing the sleep out of his eyes, going out to the front porch, picking up the paper. Why is it always the man that's pictured as lit? I don't like that. That's sexist. But anyway, he's there picking up the paper. He opens it up. There's the headline. Christ came last night. My friend, is that true? Is that going to happen? No. There won't be anybody to read those papers or even to print them. I think they'll all be gone too, even the newspaper publishers. They'll all be taken care of on that day. Amen?
Amen.
If you're an Adventist Christian, do you ever get the feeling that you're out of step with the world, the rest of the Christian world? Does it ever seem to you the rest of the Christian world is zigging when you're zagging? Or when you're moving this way, they're moving that way? On this particular subject, doesn't it strike you as interesting that the Christian world is just by leaps and bounds moving in the direction of the secret rapture concept? And maybe Seventh-day Adventists are all alone going the other direction. Well, even if that were the truth, that wouldn't move me. And I guess that's part of what it takes to be a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, right? Because you don't judge truth with a poll. And so even if that were the case, if all the rest of the Christian world were moving this way, and I was convicted the Bible was leading us this way, it's fine. We need to be ready to face that. But secondly, I'd also quickly add that all the rest of the Christian world is not buying the secret rapture concept, even though it may seem like that from the popular press. Here's a book I have in my library entitled The Church in the Tribulation by Dr. Robert Gundry. He's a Baptist. He's just up at Santa Barbara, in fact, a teacher there at Westmount College. Has his doctorate from Manchester University in England. He makes the statement, there are direct, unquestioned statements of Scripture that Christ will return and that the first resurrection will occur after the tribulation. Don't let that slip past you. That's the historic view that I'm talking about. Just backwards from the secret rapture concept. Positive indication of a post-tribulational rapture arises out of a proper exegesis of relevant scripture passages and derives support in the history of the doctrine. The doctrine of the secret rapture is a new thing that never existed before 1830. Dr. Gundry. Interesting. Not all the Christian world is buying into this concept, even though it may seem so at the moment. But that date, 1830, is an interesting one. And I would concur with his statement about 1830, at least in a large sense. And I'll tell you why in a moment. First of all, what is the connection between the rapture and the Antichrist? Why do we find in Matthew 24 these strong warnings against false Christs and false prophets? And why is all this wrapped up together in one package? Did you know that there are just four direct references to Antichrist? And you can read them all in about 90 seconds with only turning a couple of pages. We go to the back of the Bible, 1 John chapter 2, page 1315. Under the heading, Warning Against Antichrist. I need more fresh air. Do you need more fresh air? I'm dependent upon your brain to be working. Terry, can you help me out there? Good. 1 John 2, beginning with verse number 18. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour. Now, highlight that word, many. Many Antichrists have come. Secret rapture doctrine would picture one unique supernatural individual at the close of time as being the Antichrist. The Word of God says many Christs have come. And what? In what context? Now. When was this? First century AD. Many Antichrists have come. Verse number 22, the second reference to Antichrist. Who is the liar? It's the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. Reference number 3, chapter 4, verse number 3. Every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. That is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. And reference number 4, page 1319, 2 John, verse number 7. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Who's the Antichrist? What's the definition of Antichrist? One who's attempting to take the place of Christ, to usurp a place that belongs only to Him. To take authority and a position of authority in your life that belongs only to Him. Now, don't define Antichrist too narrowly as just a single individual. Did you know that any person or organization that Lucifer, Satan, is able to use for his purposes can also qualify the biblical definition of Antichrist? In fact, one time it happened to one of our favorite apostles. Look at Matthew 16, page 1054. Matthew 16, beginning with verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Jesus then looked at Peter and said, "Thank you, Peter. I sure appreciate your sympathies. My, what a wonderful encouragement you are to me. I need more guys like you." True or false? Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Out of my sight, Satan." Pretty strong. "You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." So one time, Peter, mark it down, Peter, you heard of Peter, kind of given an important position among the apostles. Peter was labeled by God as Lucifer because he allowed himself to be an instrumentality of the devil to discourage our Lord, right? Any power, organization, or person through whom Satan can work in his efforts to usurp place of authority and privilege that belongs only to God qualifies under this definition of Antichrist. You know, that has some interesting implications for us, doesn't it? Antichrist. It isn't just communism or atheism. You know that Antichrist can even be a church organization. In fact, according to the biblical prophetic scriptures, for 42 months, 1,260 prophetic days, God's church qualified for this definition of Antichrist. The Roman church, as a system of religion, became an agency for the opponents, the evil one, and came under this classification. And it may seem incredible when you think about it, because this was the church that Jesus started, right? But it had degenerated. In fact, it just seems to me that anything we human beings touch kind of degenerates and goes this way within a short period of time. This was the teaching of Martin Luther. This was the teaching of John Wesley. This was the teaching of John Knox. The Protestant Reformation that some people are trying to say, oh, was totally unnecessary. It was just a big personality thing. And if they just had had a little better communication in those days, it wouldn't have been necessary. My friend, don't buy that. The reformers and the study of the scripture came under the conviction that the organization that they were a part of was demanding an allegiance, a loyalty that belonged only to God, and they said, we can't stay in it any longer. We've got to come out. We've got to separate ourselves from that. It now qualifies the biblical definition of Antichrist. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And yet the church is claiming to do that. We have the keys, so do as we say, or you can't take communion. And besides, we're built upon Peter. course, Luther and others said that doesn't impress us. Peter one day was called Satan. You know, he doesn't really have that great a position. He was just a poor mortal like all the rest of us. And so Rome, in order to counter the Reformation, did two things. And here we're coming full circle back in our story. The first of all was the military force that was used by, well, we call it the Inquisition. But you can't fight an idea with military force because people can just go on believing what they want to believe. How do you fight an idea? You better come up with a better idea. And so the Church of Rome, in order to counter the reformers who said that the prophecies of the Scripture and Christ's warnings against the Antichrist applied now to the Church called a council. Council of Trent lasted for 18 years, long meeting. I hope they own their own homes. That's all I've got to say. If they stayed at a meeting that long, I hope they weren't in motels. But for 18 years, they had a meeting, Council of Trent, trying to come up with a way to counter the reformers. It was in that council that the idea of preterism was put forward. Preterism, a system of prophetic interpretation that basically says the prophecies all apply to the what? Past, way back in the past. Yes, those prophecies all have meaning, but they can't apply to today because they were all fulfilled to their original hearers. And you know what? There's a germ of truth in that. There's a germ of truth in that. But as they analyzed the prophecies, even the people who were foremost, the Council of Trent said, we like that idea, but it isn't going to fly. It isn't totally satisfactory. Not everybody's going to buy it. We can't get out from under the reformers this way. And so another idea of prophetic interpretation came out of the Council of Trent, known as what? Futurism. We can't be the papacy cannot be the little horn power. We can't be the Antichrist. Why not? Because the Antichrist isn't even going to appear until the close of time after the rapture, so it can't be now. What is futurism? Basically, an effort of the papacy to escape the Protestant reformers. And the thing that really intrigues me as I look at these concepts of prophetic interpretation, preterism, futurism, and then historicism, is that in a sense, all of them have a germ of truth. They are right in what they affirm, but perhaps wrong in what they deny. In the sense that preterism has the truth in that there is original meaning to the prophecies for the people to whom they were first given. Those prophecies that Jesus gave in Matthew 24 about the trouble and the tribulation. He was speaking to the disciples. And then if you tell Peter and James and John that those prophecies didn't have any application to them, they'd probably argue with you today, right? They'd probably say, hey, we believe in that aspect of preterism. Yes, they have a meaning there. They were fulfilled, but they weren't filled full. They have a repeated application right down through our day to day. It was in 1830, something happened in England, rather remarkable, or we'd probably have never heard of futurism. There were two preachers, British preachers, who had picked up the concepts of the Council of Trent, particularly the futuristic prophetic interpretation aspects of it, and they were preaching it, Darby and Irving. And in their audience one day was a man by the name of Scofield. Dr. Scofield listened to the preaching of Darby and Irving, was convicted of its truthfulness, and published reference Bibles that many of us have in our libraries today. And if you will look at the Scofield reference Bible and at the footnotes in the Scofield reference Bible explaining the prophecies, you know what you will discover? You will find that the futurist school of prophetic interpretation has been adopted lock, stock, and barrel and brought into the Scofield reference Bible. And now, generation after generation of sincere, earnest Christian people, some of them a little naive about how anybody can have a Bible printed, have merely looked at it and said, it's got to mean that. I read it in the Bible. Not realizing that the footnotes of the Bible are some man's interpretation and not really the Scriptures themselves. But you say, Pastor, what difference does it make? What I believe about the return of Jesus as long as I'm ready. So what? Couldn't you just believe anything you want to believe? Well, the first observation I have about that is, then why would Jesus give such urgent warnings about his return if it didn't make any difference? Why would he be so concerned about it? Secondly, you know the ecumenical movement that is just crippling along in some circles today, according to Bible prophecy, will almost totally succeed. in a great confederacy known as Babylon the Great. And a lot of Protestant Christians who say they could never go back to Rome, well, what? They'll go back to Rome in a grand union. But the point is that there's only one way for Lutherans to go back to Rome. You know what that is? That's to forget the teachings of Martin Luther. There's only one way for Presbyterians to go back to Rome, and that's to forget the teachings of John Knox. There's only one way for Methodists to go back to Rome, that's to forget the teachings of John Wesley. But of course, the problem is today that so many good Christian people of all different churches really, quite frankly, don't know what they believe. And so week after week, they listen to the voice of a false shepherd speaking in their pulpit and really don't know the difference on this subject and many others. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness, so then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled.